Last week in the Satan study, we looked at the creation of the Roman Catholic Church and then what spawned from it were the Protestant churches, and they together then banded together and to persecute the Baptist churches, the true churches. And we looked at some of the errors of the Catholic Church, and I showed you gave you some quotes to see some of their problems. And now we've basically made it down to where Satan will be loosed from his prison to go out to deceive the nations again. But before we get there, I don't have this in the outline, but I did think there was sort of there's a couple hundred year period there where there was some significant things that did happen. And it certainly appears that this would have been inspired by Satan. I'm not sure that I have scripture for it, except for probably the fact that Paul did say that we are to be careful that we're not spoiled by vain philosophy in Colossians 2 and verse 8, where he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So this clearly is one of the tactics of Satan, is to use vain philosophy to spoil us and to take us away from the doctrine of Christ. And that is what happened in what was called the Enlightenment. Going back to the 1600s and then really the 1700s and 1800s, during that period of time, there was a lot of vain philosophy that happened. And I'm only going to take just a couple of minutes here. I just jotted down some things here on the side of the outline this morning. But you had these several philosophers in the Enlightenment, beginning in the 1600s and then going on through the 1800s. And these guys were René Descartes, Spinoza, Kant, Hume, David Hume, and Friedrich Nietzsche. And these guys really set the stage for what was to come in the 1800s with what I believe, and I will show you my reasons for this, was likely the loosing of Satan, where Satan filled the world with false doctrine and once again began to deceive the nations at large. And these guys kind of set the stage for that, because many of them denied God, they denied Scripture, and they just denied reality and common sense, and really undid a lot of the good philosophy that had been done for hundreds of years prior to that. And I just briefly give you just a couple of, just a very, very brief synopsis of these men. Descartes, he was lived during the 1600s. He rejected pretty much all the philosophies that had gone on before him. When he wrote one of his books, he basically said, "I'm going to write this as if nobody's ever written on anything before," thinking that, you know, he was going to fix it all, apparently. And he was the one that famously said, "I think, therefore I am," which he should have said, "I am, therefore I think," right? You don't exist because you think. You think because you exist, right? And then you had a guy named Spinoza. He was close to a contemporary of Descartes in the 1600s. He doubted the authenticity of the Hebrew Bible. For him, God was abstract and impersonal, kind of like a deist almost. And he was described as believing in classic pantheism, where God is in everything, which is what pantheism is. Then you had Immanuel Kant in the 1700s. He believed that reason was the source of morality. And we can see the fruits of that today, where people just think morality is whatever we deem it to be, whatever we think it is. And then you had a guy named David Hume, and he was in the 1700s. He was a skeptic, believed in skepticism, where you can't really know anything for sure. He denied cause and effect, and he denied the existence of God, specifically the teleological argument, which is the argument from design. He argued against that he did not believe that was an argument for the existence of God, which it happens to be the best one, in my opinion. And then you got Nietzsche, which famously said, "God is dead." He was in the 1800s. I think he died in 1900, if I remember right. But he said, "God is dead. We killed him." And, of course, not literally meaning that we have killed God, but we have killed the idea of God. He and his philosophers that had gone on before him had pretty well killed the very idea of God in the minds of men. And so those guys really set the stage for then what happens in the 1800s, I do think, anyway, and I'm going to make my case for this. So we're told in Revelation 20, in verse 3, that Satan would be loosed from his prison. If you remember in I'll just start reading there in Revelation 21 through 3. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We talked about this in this series here a few, probably, I'm not sure how long ago it was, but anyway, it was several weeks ago. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven at his first coming, and at his resurrection, he bound Satan. And we know that he bound him because it said that he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. And if you spoil somebody, Jesus taught that you first have to bind the strong man to spoil him. So spoil somebody is to take all their stuff, right? You can't go into somebody's house and take their stuff unless you first tie them up so they can't resist you. So you got to bind before you spoil. So Jesus bound Satan and then spoiled him in his principalities and powers. And we talked about that last time. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So he's bound for 1,000 years, quote unquote. And we talked about that also here several weeks ago, that 1,000 years was a figurative period of time from the resurrection of Christ until a little season, quote unquote, before the second coming of Christ. Right? Christ reigns 1,000 years from his first coming until his second coming, which is the end of time. So that's a figurative 1,000 years there between the two comings of Christ. The devil is bound for a figurative 1,000 years, which is the time from Christ's first coming minus a little season before the end of his or before the second coming at the end of time. And we want to look at that being loosed today for being loosed for a little season today. It also says there in Revelation 27 and 8, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So you notice that he was bound that he should deceive the nations no more in verse 3. And then in verse 8, he is loosed to go out and deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. So he is given reign, given the ability again to go out and deceive the nations of the earth at large. And we remember that was the nature of his binding. And just to recover a little bit of information, he was bound that he could deceive the nations no more. When you look at history up until the coming of Christ, you have all these nations that are in complete spiritual darkness. They don't have the Word of God. They don't have the gospel going to them. They are Satan worshipers. And then something happens, and Christ is dead, buried, raised from the dead, and goes up to heaven again. And then all of a sudden, the gospel goes to all nations, and people are converted in mass to the truth of God. And this is the result of the binding of Satan. And we'll get there in just a minute. So it says there that he was bound for a little, or he will be loosed, I'm sorry, for a little season. A season is a time, period, or occasion. It is a particular time or period during which something happens or which is defined by some characteristic feature or circumstance. Now the phrase for a season, which is the phrase that is used here, that he would be loosed for a little season, that phrase for a season means for an indefinite period of some time for a while. So it's a short period of time, but it's indefinite. It's not specified the exact length. And given the fact that the little season is in comparison to the 1,000 years, right? The little season wouldn't have to be a couple of days, right? Or a couple of months or something. When you look at even just with 1,000 years, a little season, 10% of that's 100 years, right? Well, if we look at the binding of Satan being that period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ minus the little season, well, that's been 2,000 years now. So if you take a little season compared to 2,000 years, well, what's 10% of 2,000? I'm just making up, just giving a figure here, but 10% of 2,000 is 200 years, right? So 200 in comparison to 2,000 would be a little season, right? Could be less than that. I suppose it could be more than that. It's hard to tell. But the length is unknown, but we know it's going to be little in comparison to that long span of time when he was bound. Now, it's possible that Satan was loosed in the early 1800s, and I'm going to make a case for this today. I'm not saying that I can be absolutely certain that Satan was loose in the 1800s. And if you don't agree with this, you don't have to agree with it. But I'm going to make a case for it, and I think it would at least do you good to just think about it and consider it anyway. You want to remember that the nature of prophecy is that we can't really fully understand prophecy until after it's been fulfilled. The disciples were a good example of that. They had all these prophecies of Jesus Christ and prophecies that he would be crucified, right? So that they would see the prince in his hands, right? It was prophesied there in the book of Zechariah and in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 22. And yet, when Jesus told them plainly that he was going to be lifted up and that he was going to be crucified and then raised again 3 days later, not only did they not understand it, they didn't even believe it because it just didn't even seem possible. And yet, there were prophecies that said that that was going to happen. But you don't recognize it until after it's already happened. Then you look back and you can see the fulfillment of it. And so that's kind of the nature of prophecy. And what I'm doing here is I'm looking back over the last couple hundred years and seeing if the things that we have seen don't match up with what's said there, that he would be loose for a little season to deceive the nations again. So remember, the nature of the binding is to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And prior to Christ's coming, as I said, all nations outside of Israel were involved in false religion. I'll just give you a couple of verses that'll prove this. Look at Acts 14 and verse 16. Acts 14 and verse 16. Paul here was preaching to heathen people that were, these people hadn't heard the gospel yet. This is the first time. And he says, who in times past, speaking of God, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And when they were walking in their own ways, they were walking in the devil's way. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. They were all devil worshippers. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So they walked in their own ways, following the god of this world, right? They weren't following the Lord, they were following the god of this world, which is Satan. So Satan basically had the whole world outside of one little nation held completely captive, spiritually speaking. And then Christ came and he binds Satan. And then the gospel goes out into all the world and turns it upside down. Let me just show you that. Colossians 1, 6, and then Colossians 1, 23. So there's a major difference here. After Christ is resurrected, Satan's bound, and now totally different. Colossians 1 and verse 6. Paul here speaks of the truth, the word of the truth of the gospel. He says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So it went into all the world. And then it says in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So now, instead of being isolated to the one little nation, Israel, the gospel goes out to the whole world. Right? We see there's a difference here. And so much so that it was said in Acts 17 and verse 6 that they turned the world upside down. No longer are all nations God suffering to walk in their own ways. There's been a huge upheaval in the world now. Acts 17 and verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So major world-changing events were happening here. And let me just give you one more. In Acts 26, in verses 18 through 20, Paul here gives the story of his conversion, and he relays what Jesus Christ said to him and the commission that Jesus gave to him. And look at what his commission is. And this matches up so well with Satan being bound to deceive the nations, which is another word for the Gentiles, no more. In Acts 18 and verse 26, pardon me, Acts 26, 18, the Lord says, let me just start in verse 17, delivering thee, speaking to Paul, from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So he's delivered unto the Gentiles to be sent unto other Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So his commission was to go preach to the Gentiles, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Satan's been bound. He can't deceive the nations anymore. He can't keep them in spiritual darkness. And now the gospel goes out to deliver them from that bondage that Satan had them in. You see? This is not speaking of eternal salvation. I covered this verse in the problem text where it says they'll receive forgiveness of sins. That's a temporal forgiveness that you receive whenever you repent of your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith, which is in me, is the inheritance in the local church. So these Gentiles will be brought into the local church and receive temporal forgiveness for their sins whenever they repented and confessed of them. Okay, so let's look at the 19th century then. That's the 1800s. There's an explosion of satanic doctrine that comes on the scene in the 1800s. And I'm going to go over some of that for you. This satanic doctrine and religion had to have been promoted by Satan, obviously. It certainly wasn't promoted by God. It certainly appears that Satan had free rein to deceive the nations again. And I'm going to show you many examples of this in the 1800s. First of all, the doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism. I did a sermon on millennialism before, and I covered this in detail. And if you don't remember all the details, you can go check that one out again. Probably many of you didn't grow up with that stuff. So I did, and I don't know if Bev, you probably did too, and Ben likely did. Most people that didn't grow up in Sovereign Grace Baptist-type churches probably grew up believing in premillennial dispensationalism. That actually was first taught in the 1830s, right? It is a new doctrine, especially the dispensationalism part of it. Premillennialism, which is also called Chileism, that does go way back. People have believed that for a long time. But the dispensationalism part of it, which is what I'm going to describe here, that did not come about until the 1830s. So the dispensationalism is also part and parcel with the pre-tribulation rapture. You probably heard the Left Behind books, the Tim LaHaye books. You probably heard of the Left Behind series. That's the pre-tribulation rapture. So there's this coming tribulation, and Jesus is going to come back secretly, and all of his people are just going to be taken to heaven, and their clothes are going to be lying on the ground, the planes are going to be crashing, the cars are going to be running into each other because all of the Christians are gone, and then all of a sudden all hell breaks loose and the tribulation happens for 7 years, and then Jesus comes back again at the end of the 7 years, and he puts down Satan's rule, and you know, you probably heard that's premillennial dispensationalism right there. Well, that pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, that Jesus comes back before the tribulation and snatches everybody away, that doctrine was first taught by a London preacher named Edward Irving. And he was influenced by a vision from a girl named Margaret MacDonald. She was a young girl, teenager. That was in the 1830s in Scotland. I gave a lot of details about this in the Millennialism series. You can see that it was part 10 of that series. I gave you a bunch of quotes and proving this stuff. It's pretty well documented. She was a little Satanist devil and had all kinds of strange powers. They said that one guy said that he saw her and her friend, that they were standing there with their feet weren't even touching the ground. So, I mean, if the reports are true, she was some kind of a satanic devil. But anyway, she came up with it. She went into this trance and came up with this pre-trib rapture doctrine. And I read you all that stuff before. You can go and check it out if you don't remember. That anyway, she sent a copy of this vision to Edward Irving, and he was a strange ranger himself. And anyway, he latched onto that, and he started preaching it. And then it was later promoted by a guy named John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren in Britain. You may have heard of John Nelson Darby. He's got a commentary that is in the eSword program that you can get for free. I wouldn't recommend reading much of it anyway, because he was really screwed up on a lot of stuff. And then in the early 20th century, that is the early 1900s, it was popularized by a guy named C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. And that's when it was really popularized. Because when Schofield came out with his Bible in, I think it was maybe 1906, I don't remember exactly. It was a King James, but it was a King James with his notes in it. And it was promoting this premillennial dispensationalism, pre-trib rapture doctrine, this Zionist pro-Israel doctrine. That's where it really, really took a foothold. Now, dispensationalism teaches the following satanic doctrine. First of all, Jesus failed to set up his kingdom, and he failed to assume the throne of David at his first coming because the Jews rejected him. He wanted to. He came to set up the kingdom. They rejected him, couldn't do it. And so he had to put that on hold for a couple thousand years, and he'll do it later, right? That's dispensationalism. Secondly, the second coming of Christ will be in two stages, one secret and invisible, and one open and visible 7 years later. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? It's not. Like I said, it's satanic. Number three, Jesus will come back secretly and resurrect the righteous dead and rapture the church up to heaven prior to the great tribulation on earth. Number four, the church age ends and God's plan for Israel resumes when the church is raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. So that's the end of the church. The church was just a parenthesis in history. It's like God never really planned on the church, but Israel rejected him, got to do something for a while, so I'll throw this church in there for a couple thousand years, and then I'll really get back to Israel whenever we, you know, get the church out and get back to the real program here. That's what they teach. And you can, I showed you all that stuff in that series. And then fifthly, Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, to bind Satan, and to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So we believe that he's been ruling for the last 2,000 years. They don't believe that he's been ruling on David's throne for the last 2,000 years. He has yet to rule. He's going to rule after he comes back secretly, and then 7 years later when he comes back again. He comes back about four times in that scheme. Right? He comes back secretly and raptures the church. He comes back 7 years later and puts down the reign of the Antichrist. Then he has his 1,000-year reign on earth. And then, I don't know if he goes back to heaven and comes back again at the end of time, or people differ on that. But anyway, he comes back three or four times at least. Anyway, so much for the second coming, they should say. At the fourth coming of Christ, you know, the heavens are going to break forth or whatever. And so, anyway. And then sixthly, the millennium is Israel-centered. Israel rules over all other nations, and the animal sacrifices are performed in the temple as in the Old Testament. So, I mean, talk about a lack of understanding of what Christ fulfilled. He fulfilled the law of Moses, and these people tell us he's going to come back and reinstitute it. Satanic, like I said. You can get a full refutation of that in the Millennialism series, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/millennialism. Okay, I don't want to take too much time on any of these because there is a whole lot of satanic doctrine that happened in the 1800s. The next thing would be, or really about at the same time, is Mormonism. That was founded in 1830 by a guy named Joseph Smith up in New York. Mormonism denies the Trinity and monotheism. It teaches that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are three gods. Some Mormons don't even know that. The guys that came by my house here recently, they didn't seem to think that, but I've had other Mormons that flat out totally admitted it, and they all believe, if they'll tell you the truth, that Mormonism teaches Satan's age-old lies that she shall be as gods, Genesis 3:5, teaching that faithful Mormons can become gods themselves. They actually believe that. They believe that if you're a good Mormon, you can become a god yourself. And if you were married in the temple and had the special Mormon marriage ceremony, and you and your wife are both good Mormons, then you get to go be gods, have your own planet, and populate it with your own spirit babies. Isn't that neat? I'm not making this stuff up. You can go look it up for yourself. Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the LDS, that is Latter-day Saints, or Mormon Church, in 1840 said, and you may have heard this quote before, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Think about that. As man is, God once was. God used to be one of us. And then God was a good enough Mormon whenever he was on earth as a man, and he became a God himself. And you, friends, can do the same thing. As God is, man may become. You can become your own God too, according to Mormonism, that is. Talk about a satanic doctrine. Then you got a guy named Charles Darwin. He publishes his famous book, On the Origin of Species, in 1859. See, all these things happen in the 1800s? This is a major, major deal here for Satan. This is considered the foundation of the false science of evolutionary biology. I mean, this was it. This was the genesis of evolutionary biology as we know it today. Darwinism is the foundation of atheism. You can't have, if you don't have Darwinism, pretty much atheism doesn't have a leg to stand on, Because you have to explain how we all got here somehow, right? And it certainly can't be God created us. Well, you have to have some mechanism to explain how goo turned into you, right? So you got to have some type of evolutionary idea to explain that. And you take Darwinism out of the picture and atheism is dead. That's why they will defend the doctrine of Darwinism to their death, because it's the only thing they've got. Darwinism has destroyed many people's belief in the Bible as the Word of God because it contradicts the creation account in Genesis. Talk about a great deal for Satan. He comes up with this doctrine of evolution, which is completely contradictory to the first two chapters of Genesis, and then he's able to overthrow the Word of God because we can't, you know, of course, we can't deny science, right? If it's science says it, then it's got to be true. And therefore, this old antiquated book, you know, was written before scientists figured out what the truth was. And so we have to put, you know, the Bible on the back burner. And ultimately, we end up looking at the Bible as something that's just written by these old, you know, Bronze Age nincompoops. They didn't know anything. And it's not, you know, the Bible's not true. You can get a refutation of the doctrine of evolution in that series that I did called Creation versus Evolution. It's at the church website /evolution. Then in 1863, you get Seventh-day Adventism was founded by a woman named Ellen G. White and some others with her. Seventh-day Adventism teaches annihilationism. You ever heard of that? I know you have, right? Teaches annihilationism, which is the denial that the soul of the wicked goes to hell to be tormented after death. We're all well aware of this heresy. They teach that Christians are still under the Sabbath laws, under the law of Moses, at least parts of it, and definitely the Sabbath law. And this is rampant out there, this Sabbatarian stuff. I get it all the time. I think I get more, let me think of a better word than a four-letter word. Anyway, I get more stuff from people out there on this topic than probably almost any other one. It's really weird. There's a lot of Sabbath keepers out there. I don't really hear about them stoning people for picking up sticks on Saturday, though. I don't know. Why don't you take it to its, you know, do it. If you're going to do it, right? If you're going to keep the Sabbath. For goodness sakes, start stoning people that don't keep it. These people, I mean, that just shows you they don't keep it. They don't do what God says. We're not under that law, and it's been abolished, but if you think we are under it, well, then you better get to it. They also hold that their founder, Ellen G. White's writings, are the inspired Word of God. Here's a quote from Wikipedia on the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The ministry of Ellen G. White is commonly referred to as, quote, the spirit of prophecy, unquote. I thought the testimony of Jesus was the spirit of prophecy. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. According to them, Ellen G. White's writings are the spirit of prophecy. And her writings are considered to be, quote, a continuing and authoritative source of truth. In other words, it's a continuing revelation of God's word, isn't it? Though ultimately subject to the Bible. Now, of course, they have to say that, right? The Catholic Church would probably say that their traditions are subject to the Bible, too, right? Most people will do that to try to put some kind of a cloak of godliness on their false religion. All right, so then next in the 1870s, you have what later became known as Jehovah's Witnessism, started by a guy named Charles Taze Russell. When it was first started, I think it was called the Watchtower Society, I think. There might have even been something else before that, but I don't remember. But anyway, it became known as the Jehovah's Witness, faith, church, whatever they call it. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, so they deny that Jesus Christ is God, and they deny the Trinity. They also teach annihilationism, which we already looked at, and they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, among many, many other things. These are just some of their biggies. They are heretics on many fronts. And I don't know why Jason Corum doesn't go join with them, because he denies the Trinity, he believes in annihilationism, and he denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ too. So he'd be in good company over there. May he repent. God give him repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Then in 1881, you got two guys named Westcott and Hort. You have heard about them because I just got done preaching about them here the last few weeks. They published their corrupt Greek New Testament in 1881, which became the underlying text of nearly all the modern English Bibles since then. Just to refresh your memory, these corrupt Bible versions attack the doctrine of the deity of Christ, of the Trinity, of sovereign grace, of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, of the preservation of the Scripture, of baptism, hell, Lucifer, and various other parts of truth in the Bible. So this was another major advance in Satan's system, which happened in the 1800s. Talk about deceiving the nations. Whenever you put forth all these perversions of the Bible, that was a major way to deceive the nations again. These Bibles, so-called, have taken the authority and the truth of God's Word out of the minds of millions of His children. There are very few people today that believe in the inerrancy of the Bible that they hold in their hand. Most Christians will say, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. But they're not talking about this book that they're holding in their hand. They're talking about some mysterious, nebulous, ambiguous thing out there that's not really even a thing out there anymore because it doesn't exist. They're talking about the so-called original autographs. They're talking about the actual things that the Apostle Paul and that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter and James and John, they're talking about the actual papers that those guys wrote down pen and ink on. That's what they're talking about. That those things are the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. Well, they wouldn't say preserved. Inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Okay, that takes a lot of faith to believe something that doesn't exist anymore and that hasn't existed for hundreds and thousands of years that nobody has ever seen and that nobody that knows anybody who's ever seen them and nobody... They've been around, they've been gone forever. It takes a lot of faith to say that I believe that these documents that have perished hundreds and thousands of years ago were the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Well, that takes a lot of faith. Wow. Okay. Could you even tell me what they said? No, because you couldn't for sure because you haven't even seen them, right? What kind of faith does that take? When I say I believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, preserved, inspired Word of God, I mean this book right here. That's what I'm talking about. This leather-bound paper book that I'm holding in my hand. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Not some original autograph things that were have been gone for hundreds and thousands of years. So anyway, when you do that to somebody, whenever you take away somebody's confidence in the inspired, infallible Word of God, then what do? You introduce doubt, you destroy faith, because when you're reading along and you come up with a come across a passage that is difficult, what do you think? Well, you know, in the original it was inspired, but translations aren't perfect, copies aren't perfect. Maybe a copyist just made the error. You know, it says 40 years one place and it says, you know, 22 years another place or whatever. No, maybe it was just it was a copyist error or something. Instead of actually believing what it says, believing that it's the inspired Word of God, and figuring out how it all fits together and understanding it, no, you can just throw your hands up and say, well, you know, just an error. It was good in the original, but, you know, the one that I have is not quite perfect anymore. And if it's not quite perfect, how do you know which parts of it are not quite perfect? How do you decide? Maybe the part where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, maybe that part's not perfect, right? Maybe it really did say the Word was a God. How do you know, right? You start introducing doubt into it. You just destroy people's faith. So that was a major assault, which happened in the 1800s. Pentecostalism began in the early 1900s, which claimed to be a revival of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing. And that's really taken a major foothold in the last 100 and some years, in this country especially. It and the charismatic movement that spawned from it are filled with lying signs and wonders from Satan. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. I think this was a major battle in front in Satan's war against God to reintroduce, or not to re, but to pretend to reintroduce the sign gifts into churches, which were not God's sign gifts. They had perished in 70 AD after a 40-year period, which was prophesied that they would be around for. But once the Word of God was complete, they were done. And then Satan introduces them again, or makes it look like it anyway, and people buy into it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see, Satan can do signs and wonders too, but they're lying signs and wonders. They're either fake and not real, or else they're done by a satanic power, one of the two. But they look real to people. And let me tell you what, and I've spoken to people that have felt those things and felt a power come over them. And it is really, really hard to get through to anybody when they have felt something like that. Now, my wife experienced stuff like that, and God saved her from it. And I know another guy that experienced stuff like that, and God saved him from it. But I know many that I've talked to, which it's just eyes glaze over. You can't get through to them. It wouldn't matter if you gave them book, chapter, and verse that said flat out those things don't exist today. They wouldn't believe it. And I give them the verses that it lasted for a 40-year period and it's over and that tongues shall cease and prophecy shall fade away, and they don't believe it because they've felt it. And when you've experienced something like that, it's really hard to get out of it. That's been very, very effective for Satan. And he will employ the spirits of devils working miracles to gather the nations together again at the end. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 14. The charismatic movement will play, I believe, a major role in Satan finally gathering all the nations together, getting all the religions together. Revelation 16 and verse 14. It said, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, or to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's the final battle. And it's going to be the spirits of devils working miracles. Miracles are going to reemerge here. And that's already happening in this charismatic movement. You can get a refutation of Pentecostalism and in the charismatic movement in the series on the sign gifts. That's at the church website /charismatics. And then you have many Baptist churches who were once predominantly Sovereign Grace Baptists. The majority of them were in this country. And they have almost all bought into the false doctrine of Arminianism, really beginning in the last century. In the 19th and really in the 20th centuries, these churches converted over from Sovereign Grace, like we believe, and like the Baptists used to always believe, to Arminianism, to this thing where you got to make a decision for Jesus, ask him to come into your heart, accept him as your personal Savior, pray the sinner's prayer, whatever, do some kind of a work or some kind of a faith or something to get yourself saved eternally. Most people don't know that the majority of Baptist churches in America believed in Sovereign Grace prior to the 20th century. Prior to about 100 or so years ago, definitely prior to the 1800s, Baptists in this country were Sovereign Grace believers. The founders that came over to this country, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, those guys were all Sovereign Grace. You wouldn't know it to talk to Christian preachers today. They just assume that everybody's always been Arminian. Everybody hasn't been Arminian. Most people, most Christians, and most Baptists were Sovereign Grace prior to relatively recently. Of course, there's lots of sermons and videos on Sovereign Grace at the church website /sovereign-grace. So these are examples of the explosion of heresy in the 19th century that are, I believe, compelling evidence of the loosing of Satan in the early 1800s. Now, like I said, maybe he wasn't loosed in the 1800s, but I'll tell you what, if I would think, what types of things would Satan do once he was loosed to deceive the nations again? I'd say, oh, I don't know, maybe start a bunch of cults, maybe fill the world with false Bible versions, you know, maybe stuff like that. Maybe fill most of the churches with this belief that they are the ones responsible for their salvation, not God and Jesus Christ alone. I don't know, I would think that's what I would do if I was going to try to deceive the nations again. I'd probably reinstitute the signs and wonders and get them all under the power of a delusion, believing that they've seen and witnessed miracles and that kind of thing. Yeah, I mean, that'd make a lot of sense to me. But let me give you another reason. Another sign of the loosing of Satan is that the nations will be gathered together. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verses 7 through 8. I read those to you a minute ago. Let's read them again. Revelation 20, 7 through 8. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So Satan, whenever he is loosed, is going to gather the nations together, right? Well, think about it. Globalization began to accelerate in the 19th century, in the 1800s, and increased dramatically in the 20th century. Globalization probably really started in the 1700s. It began. The Industrial Revolution began over in Britain in the later 1700s. But it really started to take off in the 1800s and then just exploded in the 1900s. The inventions of the steamboat, the airplane, the radio, the telephone, and then later the internet all played a significant role in gathering the nations together through commerce. The world's a small place now. You can talk to anybody, virtually anybody on the face of this earth for free. You can even see them when talking to them, right? Video chat. Anybody on the face of the earth, pretty much. Internet's all over the place. The world no longer is a big place. You don't have to. I mean, 100 years ago, a couple hundred years ago, you would have had to take in weeks to get to the other side of the planet, either in person or via a letter. It would have taken a long, long time. Today, instantaneous. Gather the nations together. The League of Nations was formed in 1920 after World War I. You've probably heard of the League of Nations before. That was Woodrow Wilson's doing. Funny, he couldn't get his own country to sign up for it, but got a lot of the rest of the countries in the world to sign up for it. The people here weren't going to have it back then. The people here weren't a bunch of globalists back then. They are now. It was allegedly founded to promote world peace. Of course, that's what they always claim, right? At its peak in 1934 and 1935, it had 58 member nations, and it was dissolved in 1946. It was founded to promote world peace. Anybody know what happened in the late 1930s, early 1940s? It was an era of world peace, don't you know? Yeah, World War II, right? Wow, the League of Nations worked so wonderfully. The same clowns that came up with the League of Nations came up with the Treaty at Versailles. And that treaty was what caused World War II because they put such harsh reparations on Germany and made them pay for the entire, all of the damage of the war, which was impossible for one nation to do. And it wasn't all Germany's fault anyway, but they blame it on the losers. And that destroyed the nation of Germany and made them hyperinflate their currency. And then that brought in the likes of an Adolf Hitler, you know, a strong national leader to bring the people together again and give them hope. Then the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund were established in 1944, right there towards the end of World War II. The United Nations was formed in 1945, after World War II. The UN had 51 member countries at its founding, and it now has 193 member countries. There's only 200 and some, just not many over 200 countries in the world. Many of them are little dinky little things you never heard of. But 193 countries is pretty much the entire world. You have a form of a world government already in the United Nations and have had for a long, long time. The nations have been in the process of being gathered together for the last century. And it's very possible that Satan's loosed and has been for the last couple hundred years, is what I think. But maybe not. Maybe he's still bound. Maybe it'll just get a whole lot worse and he'll really deceive the nations once he gets loosed. I don't know, but I tend to think he's been that way for a while. Then the next stage in the Great War is Satan fills the churches with the doctrines of devils in the last times. Let me see how much time I have for this and how much time I need to. Okay, I got a little bit of time. I'm going to try to quickly go through some of these points and maybe not quote all of them for you. But the Apostle Paul prophesied that in the end times, men would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we're certainly seeing that happen. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In the latter times, So there is a time coming, Paul's saying, where people are going to be inspired by these devils and are going to be believing the doctrines of devils. And we're there. We are definitely there. In our time, there has been a plethora of false doctrine disseminated throughout the, quote, Christian world. And I'm going to give you examples of that. Some of these things, I was just going to list them off, and then I thought, well, I'll just give you a brief refutation of them. And I have some reasons for doing that. I think it's good to go over the basics from time to time. And it just really dawned on me just recently here, probably the last week, I keep thinking about, of course, the situation with the heretics up in Minneapolis. And I realized, you know, and I guess I knew this, but it just really dawned on me that one of my most important jobs as a pastor is to maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. Because if you think about it, if you have a pastor that doesn't maintain doctrinal purity in the church, it's going to take no time, and every church out there is going to be like all the rest of them out there, right? I mean, you're just going to have false doctrine all over the place. And it's really, I mean, it's incumbent upon all of you to believe and maintain the truth, but it's really incumbent on me, because it falls down to me, because I'm the one that is instructed to maintain it. I'm the one that's instructed to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I'm the one that's to bring us all in the unity of the faith, and that we're not all carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Let me just give you a couple of verses for that. Titus 2 and verse 7. Titus 2 and verse 7. Paul here is writing to Titus, which was a preacher. And he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." So I'm supposed to show uncorruptness in doctrine. I'm supposed to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That's the preacher's job. People don't like that, but I'm supposed to tell people that you're not to teach other doctrine. If you have a question about something, come talk to me about it. You believe something different? Come talk to me about it. But we can't have people in the church that are spreading around false doctrine. And that's what was happening up there in Minneapolis. And if I would have just been a lackey like so many other ones out there and just kind of just said, well, you know, okay, you believe that, fine. You talk to people about it. Hopefully they know enough to you know you're wrong. It would have ripped that church apart, which kind of ended up happening anyway. But it would have, due to heresy, that church would have been destroyed. It would have, you'd have had some slick talking guy promoting false doctrine and convincing other people of it, and that can't be allowed to happen. We're supposed to all be unified in the faith in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, and it's my job to make sure that's the case. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Sad to say, there are people out there like that. Lie in wait to deceive with cunning craftiness, and try to beguile people into believing false doctrine. And so, my job is to go to battle against such things. And one reason why I'm bringing some of this up is because I was reading in Proverbs 24 this morning, and a verse jumped out at me that I've never, well, a verse in connection with the next verse, and I never looked at the two verses together, and it hit me in the face. My job is to wage spiritual warfare when necessary. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's my job. Pull down strongholds. Cast down imaginations. Make sure you believe in the truth. Make sure I'm believing the truth. That's what I'm supposed to do. Let's go back to that Proverbs 24 passage. I'll show you what I was talking about. Proverbs 24. I love it when this happens. I've told you before, I read a chapter of Proverbs a day. I've read the book of Proverbs, like, I forget, over 100 times. I don't remember. You know, twice or 12 times a year, and multiply that by 14 years or something. So anyway, I've read the Book of Proverbs a few times, like 150 probably. And you know what? I never saw these two verses connected before. And there's a little word called for that verse 6 starts out with, which means that it is a further explanation of verse 5 and a connection to it. And I never noticed that until just this morning. Proverbs 24, verses 5 through 6. It says, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. Now, I've gone to that verse many times. A wise man is strong. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. Right? I would rather be strong in the Scripture, strong spiritually, strong mentally, than strong physically. Although it's, you know, it's good to be strong physically too, so you're not just a pile of goo sitting there and you can't do anything. But here's what I noticed this morning. Verse 6. For, right? That's a preposition. That's connecting it to the previous verse. For by wise counsel shalt thou make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Let's read the verses together. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. When you're going to war, you need to be strong. But it's much more important when you're going to war to be strong in wisdom and in knowledge than it is in physical strength. Because you can be the strongest guy in the world, and if you don't have a good tactic for going to war, you will lose very easily. And you can be a wise man and go to war spiritually and lose too if you don't have good tactics. That's why it's important to get counsel. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. When I went to war in Minneapolis, guess what? Without even putting these two verses together, I did what the verses were saying. I got counsel. I went to my pastor friends for counsel to make sure that, you know, I was going about it the right way and so on. So anyway, that's my job. My job is to fight the good fight of faith on behalf of this church and make sure that we maintain doctrinal purity in this church. Okay, so anyway, that was a lot of preaching there, which was kind of a parenthesis, but that's okay. So let's look at some of these doctrines of devils in the latter times. And now I'm definitely going to have to, let me just look at the time. I don't want to keep you here too long. So, okay, I got a little bit of time. So we'll just go through these quickly. First of all, you got the denial of the deity of Christ. That's all over the place nowadays. The refutation of that is John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the Word, and He is and was God. And verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, who is God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. I know we've been over this before, but I just want to refresh your memory because these are really important things. And you will, if you end up talking to people out there, you're going to come across people that are going to deny the very fundamentals of the faith that you believe in. And I want you to be equipped. And if you've heard these verses, if you've heard me say them over and over and over again, that starts to stick. You know, sometimes when you only hear things once or twice, and you hear it, you know, it sounded good, you remember it, or you understood it at the time, and you're like, yep, I got that. But then when the time comes, you're like, oh, what was that verse? I know I heard it, but I can't remember it. But if I keep drilling it into you, and I just keep repeating it and repeating it, eventually it's going to stick. And it helps it to stick in my head too. 1 John 5:20. Let me give you one that I don't give you very often. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. And John identifies Jesus Christ as eternal life in the very first couple of verses of his book, 1 John 1:1-2. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For that life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us is Jesus Christ, right? That our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled, he says. In 1 John 5:20, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Denial of the Trinity is the next one. This is all over the place. You wouldn't believe how many people deny the Trinity. And if you're not out there among people, and when I say among people, I really mean online is where I get exposed to all this stuff because of all the comments that people give me. You don't realize how many people deny the Trinity out there. You probably think, well, everybody believes in the Trinity. No, everybody doesn't, believe it or not. Refutation of that is 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Of course, you have to have a King James Bible for that verse to even be there. And then if somebody ever says, well, yeah, that's just it's three offices of God. There's only one God, and he's just got, you know, one person, three offices. You can take them to John 8, 17 through 18, where Jesus says that he and his Father bear record of him. He says the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and my Father beareth witness of me. That was a paraphrase. But anyway, he says there that you got to have two men to bear witness of something. He says, I and my Father are both witnesses. We got to be a person to be a witness. You can't have one person that holds two offices making two witnesses, right? You got to have two persons to make two witnesses. And of course, you got the doctrine of election and sovereign grace. I don't think I need to tell you that there are a lot of people out there that don't believe that. Like pretty much everybody out there, and I say everybody, I mean, I'm not, of course, I don't mean every last person, but there are very few people anymore that believe in the doctrine of sovereign grace. This doctrine is maligned everywhere you look. The refutation of that, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, one of my favorite texts. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've heard that verse so many times, but just one of these days, just look at that verse and just think about that. Just think about what that's actually saying. And think about God before, when God looks down from heaven and he just sees a bunch of blackness out there. There's no heaven, no heavens in the sense of no stars. There's no galaxies. There's no earth. There's no nothing. And God's there all by himself. And God thinks, I'm going to create people. I'm going to create one man and one woman. And then they're going to fall. I know this. And they're going to have a bunch of kids. And all of their kids are going to be fallen creatures. And I'm going to have an earth full of wicked sinners. And God thinks about all those wicked sinners on that earth. And he thinks, I want to save some of them. And I'm going to pick out right now in my mind, I want these ones. Just because I want them. I'm not going to give anybody any reason why I've chosen those ones. I'm just going to choose them because I want to save them. There's no reason to save them. They deserve eternal judgment. But I'm going to save them. And then he goes on, and eventually, after eons of time, well, there wasn't time, but just imagine eons of time, because you can't imagine eternity without time. So imagine eons of time go on, and then the Lord decides, I'm going to create the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve. And then they sin, and they fall into sin, and God has already had a plan in his mind eons ago. And I realize, like I said, eons ago didn't exist because there were no eons, because there was no time. But anyway, God remembered that original plan and said, I'm going to save those ones. And he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for them, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. You just think about that and think about the fact that you are one of them. That God thought before he ever created this earth, when it was nothing but just blackness out there, and God in his infinite mind thought about you. And he chose you to save you. Just think about that. That's pretty neat. It's a little bit different than what Arminians believe. They think, oh, I chose God. No, God chose you. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, that was back in eternity past, he also did predestinate in eternity past to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That was that effectual calling from death unto life when he gave you eternal life. And whom he called, them he also justified in the blood of Christ, made you free from the guilt of penalty and sin. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the ultimate salvation. When we're glorified in body, soul, and spirit at the resurrection. And of course, Romans 9, 11 through 13. That God's purpose of election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Esau or Jacob when he was in the womb. And he says in verse 16, so it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Election's nothing to do with your will or your works. Then you have people that deny the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. This is another one of the doctrines of devils by seducing spirits in the end of time that we're going to, or towards the end, that we're going to experience, that we are. There are people that deny that God spoke by the prophets. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. They just believe that this was the word of men. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God caused those men to speak and to write what he wanted them to write. And then he preserved their writings. Psalm 12, 6 through 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this day forever. Or from this, did he say day or generation? Anyway, he said he would preserve him forever. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall never pass away. In Matthew 24 and verse 35. There's people that don't believe that. We do. And then you have the denial of hell and eternal torment. Makes sense why Satan would come up with this one, because he can read the Bible like we can, and he sees that that's where he's going. So he probably wants to try to get away from that doctrine. Jesus said in Mark 9, 43 through 44, that it's better to lose your eyes or your hands than to go into hellfire with both hands and both eyes, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It doesn't end when you get to hell. You don't get annihilated. Remember Lazarus and the rich man in Jesus' story there in Luke 16? 22 through 23, the Lazarus died and was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Jude 1, 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering, present tense, they've been there for a long time, for like 3,000 years, and they are presently suffering. When Jude wrote it, they'd been there for, 1,000 years or more, and they were still suffering. Matthew 25, 41 and 46, Jesus says that these should go away into everlasting punishment, to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You remember that one, right? Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And then when you compare that with Revelation 20, we see here what the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels is and what happens there. Revelation 20, in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is what Jesus was referring to when he says that they shall go into everlasting punishment, tormented day and night forever and ever. And he goes on to show that all nations, all men, are going to be standing at the great white throne, and those that are written in the book of life are going to go into heaven, and those that are not written in the book of life are going to be judged according to their works, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. to be tormented forever and ever. Then you have the heresy of Sabbath keeping. And of course, the refutation of that is in Colossians 2, 14 through 17. There'd be a lot I could say about that. I'm just going to give you one verse. This is, like I said, this is all over the place out there. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, because Jesus Christ nailed the Old Testament law of Moses to the cross, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is in dietary law, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, that's those Old Testament holy days, like the feasts and such, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those things were a shadow to come. The Sabbath days were a shadow of Christ, which was to come, who is our rest, which was what Sabbath symbolizes. Then, of course, you have the incorporation of and celebration of pagan holidays, like Christmas and Easter, into Christian churches. This is another one of the doctrines of devils that have come in the latter times. I'm not going to read you all these verses, but you remember the passage there in Deuteronomy 12 where the Lord told Israel when they went into the land of Canaan and they were to take over those nations, that they were not supposed to look and see how did these nations worship their gods. So will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, he said. Jeremiah 10:2-4 tells us to learn not the way of the heathen, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven as they are dismayed at them. One cuts a tree out of the forest with the work of the workman with the axe, and he decks it with silver and gold and fastens it with hammer and nails that it move not. Not supposed to do that. Paul says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20-22. All that old pagan worship, pagan holidays, Christmas, Easter, that's all Gentile holidays that they did unto devils. And we are not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Then you have dispensationalism and premillennialism. And there would be many, many ways to refute this, which I did in that series, but I'll just give you one. And that is, you remember what it says there in 2 Thessalonians 4:16-17, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to resurrect the dead and call up his people to himself. Well, I'm going to show you when that happens. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that happens at the second coming. Jesus Christ comes back. There's going to be a great sound of a trumpet with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. So God's elect who have died are going to raise from the graves. They're going to meet Christ in the air. And then we which are alive and remain, whoever is alive at that time, then we are going to be taken, changed, given new bodies like the resurrected dead are, and meet Christ in the air. We're going to all ever be with the Lord. The question is, when does that happen? Because the premillennialists say this happens 7 years. You know, this happens before the tribulation and before the 7 years and all that stuff. But when does the Bible say that Christ is going to resurrect the dead? It says at the last day. Just give you one verse. There's many we could go to, but John 6:39. Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So when does Christ come and raise the dead to meet him in the air? At the last day, right? Not 1,000 years after the last day or 1,007 years after the last day, but at the last day. Job said that God would put him in the grave and that he'd be there until the heavens be no more in Job 14 and verse 12. So, you know, the dead are going to be resurrected at the last day of time. Then you have preterism, which is the school of thought that says that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, including the second coming of Christ, including the destruction of the heavens and the earth and everything. It all happened in 70 AD. One of these days I want to do a full series on preterism, but simple refutation, Matthew 24:30-31, every eye shall see him. Jesus will come in the clouds and he'll gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. That's literally going to happen. It wasn't some spiritual thing. Job said that he was going to die and that worms would eat his flesh. And yet he says, in my flesh, I shall see God, that he would be resurrected from the dead. Because what preterism has to do is say that the resurrection happened in 70 AD too. Everything, coming, second coming, resurrection, destruction of the heavens and the earth. Well, if the resurrection happened in 70 AD, and obviously the dead weren't physically raised from the dead, that means that it had to be spiritual, is what they say. They were spiritually raised from the dead. Well, Job said, in my flesh I shall see God. Not in my spirit, but in my flesh. He knew that his body was going to be resurrected from the dead and that he would see God. And then, of course, in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, Peter says that the heavens are going to, and the earth are going to be destroyed and melt with fervent heat. And there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth created. Well, that's not speaking, that's not some spiritual metaphor or something. They will literally melt with fervent heat, and there will literally be a new heavens and a new earth created. And to try to spiritualize that away is just to do violence to the text. And then you have sodomy and transgenderism. That is a doctrine of devils that has been promoted by seducing spirits, clearly, which is really going to be the death nail of this country. And of course, the refutation to that is in Romans chapter 6, 26 through 27. And I'm not going to read that, but that's the verse that talks about men with men working that which is unseemly and shall receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And among the unrighteous are effeminate, that is, men that act like women, like transgenders. And it would go the other way as well. And of course, then, I mean, you could go on and on and on. And if you want to get some more of a sampling of the doctrines of devils by seducing spirits, just go on some of the videos on YouTube and look at the comments. Like, go on the Lucifer video and look at the comments there, and you'll find all kinds of weirdos believing all kinds of stuff. But those are just a sampling of the doctrines of devils by seducing spirits in the latter days. We already looked at the Catholic Church. This was an avenue that Satan used to preach his devilish doctrines, a couple of which are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. We looked at that in 1 Timothy 4:3 last time. Those are just two heresies of the Catholic Church. Of course, we covered them here just last week, there in the previous section. And then Paul tells us that the last days are going to be characterized by perilous times when all manner of wickedness, pretentious religion, and voluminous amounts of information by which men will ever be learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All this stuff is going to happen. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we're experiencing right now. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years, but it certainly seems like we are near the end, somewhere, relatively speaking. I don't know how close, but we are certainly experiencing these things that Paul was talking about here. And the longer we go, the worse it's going to get. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, we're told. But anyway, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." We see that all over the place. People selfish and only concerned about themselves. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." That's a phenomenon these days. "Unthankful, unholy." Talk about unthankful. I see it all the time on the bus. It's just weird to me. Some child will leave one of his possessions on the bus, and I'll pick it up and hold on to it for him and find out whose it was and then give it to him the next day and say, "Is this yours?" "Yeah, just take it and walk on." No thank you. No nothing. Just unthankful. Teach your kids to say please and thank you. You know? I'm telling you, it's horrible out there. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again because I see it every day. Teach them to greet people. Like when somebody says hello, like you did to Braden the other day when I said goodbye and you said, look at them and say goodbye. That's good. You want to teach them that because they don't learn that naturally. And I think they're antisocial naturally. And you got to teach them that when somebody says hi to you, say hi back. When they say bye back. And I shouldn't have to tell anybody this, but I'm telling you, the majority of the kids on that bus, I say hi to them every morning and they do not speak to me. And I say goodbye to them every evening and they do not speak to me. It's not because they're mute. I have heard them talk before. You know, they do have the ability. And it's funny, they'll walk off the bus and say bye to all their little friends, and I say goodbye, and they won't even speak to me. It's weird. And I'm not some meanie. I mean, I just think it's just they are so antisocial and don't know how to speak to adults or don't care. What I don't know what they are, but anyway, it's very disturbing. It just bothers me. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, anyway. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's a pretty good description of today, and it's only going to get worse. And then there's going to be pretentious religion here in the last days. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You're going to have all of these people with all of these horrible characteristics, all manner of sinners, and yet they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Think about that. I mean, you wouldn't think of people that love themselves, that are covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. You wouldn't think that those people are going to have a form of godliness. But that's what it says. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Half these people go to church. They look like they're godly, but they don't believe it. They deny the power thereof. And then in these last times, you're going to have voluminous amounts of information. And men are ever going to be learning. They're going to keep on learning. They're going to be learning. But you know what? They're never going to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I have seen this time and again. I've seen people over the years that they learn, they're really interested, they'll email me with questions, and then just fade off into the wind, and they're off learning something else. They never come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I have found that people that won't commit when they know enough, that God will take away from them what they do know. You know, God gives you enough to know what you ought to do. You don't need to know a whole lot to know what you ought to do. Repent and be baptized. And the people that won't do that, God takes away from them what they know. It's like the guy when the Lord dishes out the talents, and the one guy got one talent, and the other guy got two, and the other guy got five, and the guy that got five went and traded with him and got five more. The guy that got two traded with him, got two more. The guy that got the one hid it in the earth, didn't want to do anything with it. And you know what the Lord did with his one talent? Give it unto the guy that's got 10 talents. He took what he had from him and gave it to somebody else. So when you don't follow and commit to what you do know, then God will just take that away too. And I've seen that happen. So not that that's necessarily applicable to any of you because you have done what you're supposed to do. But just to people out there, that's a good warning. So next time, we're going to pick up with this Satan series, and we're going to get into, I guess, a mini-series within the Satan series, talking about how Satan sets up his counterfeit nation of Israel. And we're going to get into all kinds of fun stuff that would probably get me thrown in jail if the wrong person heard it. So anyway, we're going to talk about that for probably another 3 Sundays or so. Lord willing.